Well, it's good to see you out today. Whether you've had a birthday or not, doesn't matter. But we're in 2 Kings chapter 21 for our study. This is history. We learn so much from history. And I might say the history of Israel reveals why that the Jewish people have suffered so much. God tells us that he judges his people here in this life. And of course, you think of the nation as a whole. It was God's chosen nation. So he has judged the nation in this life. And they've had a lot of judgments against them. And we see why. Because of their having turned their back upon God on so many different occasions. Even at the point of Christ being crucified, they said, his blood be on us and on our children. And I think when you sort of connect what has happened to them then with what God has told them, like in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, that as a nation, if they would turn from him, of all of the tremendous sufferings that they would go through, it explains it. But to Jewish people that don't really believe the Old Testament, they sort of feel like maybe God deserted them. I've heard that from some of them. And so that's definitely not the case at all. It was because they deserted God, and then God's promised judgments came upon them the same as his promised blessings would if they would obey him. So we have Manasseh. As we pointed out last week, Manasseh was born in the last 15 years of Hezekiah's life. And those last 15 years, he did not really serve the Lord like he should have. He became proud, he became lifted up, and his heart did not render unto the Lord according to the benefits that were done unto him. And so Manasseh had not witnessed the days of Hezekiah's dedication, devotion, and God-fearing times in which that God truly blessed him, but he witnessed the days of his carnality. And carnality in the life of a Christian bears no testimony of real faith. So I'm sure that that was an influence upon him, having seen only the carnal side and not the spiritual side of his life. And I'm not saying it's all Hezekiah's fault, because Manasseh had a choice to make. And you will find that the others, this, for example, Hezekiah himself followed a father who was not right with God, and yet he served God. So you don't have to have someone in front of you to, in order for you to serve God. You can serve God on your own. And many know what that is, and how that you've had to step out maybe of what you were always familiar with to become identified with the Lord. But he was a man, Manasseh, who rejected and turned away from the truth. That's basically how we can summarize what happened to him. And so it tells us in the first verse of chapter 21 that Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 15, there's a verse I want to read to you about this long reign of this wicked king. In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 15, it says, "All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness." So you cannot necessarily say that because a person dies young that there was something wrong with him spiritually, nor can you say because a person lived a long life that they had to be right, because these are all matters of physical things, and we know there's a lot of things that contribute to a person's health, how long they live, and it's not necessarily anything involved with their spirituality. It can be. God can give a person long life, or he can shorten their life. But generally speaking, that's not a rule that you can go by. How long a person lives as being how right they are with God. So here's a man that in verse 2 it says, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. An evildoer. And here's a man that was proud. He had a sinful heart. The knowledge of the truth meant nothing to him. And so it's not so much about what people believe, and I want you to think about this. It's not so much about what a person believes, but why did they choose to believe that? And I think that's something that we have to sort of settle, because you go over to verse 22. Verse 22 tells you, he forsook the Lord God of his fathers and walked not in the way of the Lord. So the reason that he took up with idols and false and everything that was weird is because he forsook the Lord. And I think in our day and time, you and I can recognize that there are so many different ideas that people have. And it's not so much that they believe in those things, but it's why did they choose to believe in them? What led them to that point to where they would choose to believe those things rather than to search for the truth? There is such a thing as a reprobate mind when it comes to the truth and the will of God. And of course, the love of the world, the love of the ways of the world, and wanting to enjoy everything in the flesh. We know that the carnal nature of man is attractive to everything that's contrary to the will of the Lord. And that's why God says your person has to repent in order to get on the right side of things, have a complete change of mind about ourselves. So what did he do? He completely undid everything that Hezekiah, his father, had done as far as reestablishing the worship and the service of God. And he went just as far as he could, the opposite direction, in establishing everything that he could possibly, you might say, get his hands on that was contrary to God. It says, for he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire and observed times and used enchantments, dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. What a list. When you think about the things that he did, all of them were not ignorance on his part. It was willful, because there's no way that he could undo everything that his father had done and not know what he was doing. And there's no way that he could disassociate his mind completely from all of the things that had been established on the testimony of truth. So here's just sort of a rundown on these things. He rejected his father's teaching. He rejected anything that his father might have to offer in a positive way. Hezekiah never turned to idolatry. He never turned away from the worship of God. He just became proud and self-willed and self-exalted. But so all of this is not following a pattern from Hezekiah. It's a result of having turned completely from the truth that was there for him to know. And he, of course, did just reaching out to everything he could find in the world to gratify himself. And when you look at all of this, you can recognize that there is a strong zeal for that which is false. And where does it come from? It comes from a rejection of truth. When you reject the truth and you go to that which is not true, then the energies of our rebellious nature that we have will really energize you to do everything contrary to the truth. And so that's what you see working here. So the zeal for false worship is the zeal of the proud, rebellious fleshly nature that we have. And that's what false worship appeals to. It appeals to the presumption of the flesh, and it's a self-exalted situation, a self-justifying situation. So he profaned and polluted the temple, as you see in verse 4 and 5. Now, that's something that the devil wants to do to any house of God. He wants to bring anything upon it that will bring reproach upon the name of the Lord, and there's a lot of energy when it comes to that. And if you think about how that when people turn from the house of God and they turn from the truth, their attitude doesn't remain neutral. They are very much, you might say, energized to speak anything they can find against the church. That would be what their energies would be for. Not to just leave it alone, but if anything comes up, they'll be very glad to voice their disapproval in a very strong way against the church, because that's the energy that's coming from having turned away from the truth. And we know the root of that is deeper, because that's what the devil wants people to do. He wants people to defy and profane the house of God in any way that's possible. So the contradiction to the truth has a lot of energy. And those who have anything to say about a church in a negative way, it'll be said in a very strong way. It won't be said in a meek way. And that's why the devil likes to get some lies going against the church. If he can get a few lies going against the church, well, then all the energies of those who don't accept that what the church is doing will get behind that. And the first thing you know, it's a big thing in the minds of people. So verse 6, he made his son pass through the fire, observed times and used enchantments, dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. There's something that we must realize, and that is evil spirits do exist. Now, we might like to think, oh, it's just a made-up thing. Is the devil a made-up thing? No, he's real. And the devil has also followers. If you recall in the scripture, it tells you that when the devil fell, he took about a third part of the stars of heaven. In other words, there was a lot of angels that followed him. And in the Old Testament, you'll find evil spirits. In the New Testament, you'll find Christ having cast them out. Even in the book of Acts, you'll find that his disciples, and of course, one of the things that Christ gave his disciples power to do in Matthew chapter 10 was to cast out evil spirits. So we must not be naive about this. There is such a thing as evil spirits. Yes, witchcraft is real. Wizards are real. Those that talk to the dead are real, but they're of the devil. The devil has that kind of power. He can bring those things to light, and that's why God tells us to stay away from it entirely and not to research it, not to in any way get close to it, but to keep ourselves separate from it, because our minds are not infallible. Our minds can be damaged by these things, and so we are to stick with the truth and stay with the truth. In every example where there was something brought before the Lord Jesus Christ, he would always say, "It is written. It is written." He would take his place with the truth, and that's where we need to stand. We don't need, I know I heard a guy say one time that the first thing he did when the Lord called him to preach, he went around and visited all the false teaching churches. He wanted to know what they believed. I thought, wow, that's a mistake. You just need to stay with the truth. And if you stay with the truth, it'll expose that which is false. You don't have to know what is false ahead of time. Just stay with the truth. It'll expose it. But keep in mind, these things are powerful. These things really have a dominance over human nature if we do not stay clear of them. So God, even when he told his people going into Canaan, he said, you get rid of all of that. You burn their books. You don't mention their names. You just stay away from it entirely. So all of this was, as you see in the latter part of verse 6, in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So that's on the wrong side of God entirely. There's enmity towards God in all of these things. So there was nothing here that was a matter of ignorance or innocence. It was a defiance of the truth. And whenever people turn from the truth, they don't, as I said, remain neutral, but they have a certain enmity to gratify. If a person turns away from the truth, there is an enmity involved with that. That enmity will be wanting to gratify itself. And whenever the occasion arises, it'll do that. It will gratify itself. And of course, the Bible calls it the spirit of disobedience. Then the house of God, the very fact that it was there was a testimony of the God of Israel. Everything about the temple was built according to divine blueprint. All the historical records of the temple was the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. It was the place where the commandments of God were kept, where the priests taught the things of God. There was no way that you could live in Israel and look at the temple and not recognize who that represented. No way that you could do that. I mean, you would have had to have a car wreck and your mind completely blacked out. And of course, they didn't have cars back then, so that wouldn't have happened. But there was no way anybody could live in Israel and see the temple and not recognize who that represented. So what's going on here is definitely sinning against the grace of God, sinning against the truth of God. God's grace had redeemed them and brought them out of Egyptian bondage, gave them the land of Canaan, and everything about it was a testimony right there at the temple. So you can see how blatant this man was in his rejection and his turning to that which was completely contrary to the truth of God. Not only that, but he was a promoter of, as you see in verse 9, and they didn't hearken to God's commandments, so that meant they closed their ears, so it wasn't ignorance, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. That, I think, gives you a pretty good idea that when people turn from the truth, God says their latter end is worse than the beginning. And so here they are now, a seducer, an all-out effort to change Judah entirely. That's been going on in our nation for a number of years now. We're going to change this nation. We're going to make a... And of course, people thought, rah, rah, great, 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 great. Well, what's happening? You see, we got LGBTQ++, whatever else they put on the end of that. That's marching in our streets. And anyone who does not agree with that has got a battle on their hands. It's an uphill fight now against all of those things that are completely defying the authority of God. If you are not a promoter of that, you've got an uphill fight. And of course, there's been that change. There's been those who have been seduced in that which is completely contrary unto the Lord. So it's not hard for us to understand how this can happen. because we see it happening in our society, and thank God for those who are pushing back. Thank God for those who are doing everything they can to stop that tide. But we know that what the end results will be is that the whole world is going to turn toward the Antichrist after the rapture occurs and God's people are taken off. Well, in verse 10, what happened then? As a result of them provoking the Lord to anger, it says, "The Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, Because Manasseh king of Judah hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah to sin with his idols." So the first thing God does is send his prophets and speak against all of this. But because they wouldn't hearken to God's commandments, verse 12, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth it, both his ears shall tingle." So it's going to be worse than what people would imagine that it might could possibly be. There is a passage in the book of Isaiah chapter 28 that talks about this, how that things can get so bad that people never even thought they could ever come to that. Sometimes people think, oh, that could never happen here. That would never be a problem here. But you go over to Isaiah chapter 28, we'll just pause and go over there. And in verse 14 it says, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, We have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge." So a rejection of the truth. "And under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." Of course, this is talking about Christ. "He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. The hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. The water shall overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death shall be disannulled. Your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, ye shall be trodden down by it. For the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, day by and by night. It shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, and he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong, for I have heard from the Lord of hosts a consumption even determined upon the whole earth." So this will apply not only to Israel, it applies to the whole world. Whenever the world reaches that point of turning and becoming a provocation in the sight of the Lord. So a vexation only to understand the report, making ears tingle. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness who hold the truth in unrighteousness," Romans chapter 1 tells us. This is all because of God's jealousy and the people having turned from it. As you see in the 14th verse, he said, back in our lesson in 2 Kings 21, verse 14, "I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. They shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day." Israel did not have a very good track record as a nation. There always was a remnant in Israel that God could use to accomplish his purpose, but the track record of the nation was bad from the beginning. When he brought them forth out of Egypt, we know the first generation died off in the wilderness because of their wickedness. So God's jealousy would definitely enter into this. And the fact is that there was no reason for the whole nation to follow a wicked king. That's something that they allowed that to happen. It didn't have to happen. They could have prayed that God would remove a wicked king from over them, but they did not. They just fell right in line with it. Verse 16 tells us another, and this was really the, you might say, the crossing over the line of no return. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, God doesn't talk about how that innocent blood is shed necessarily so much. It can be by abortion. It can be by murder. It can be by any of that. But God says that anybody that sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. He said also that blood defileth the land. Now, you just put all that together and you think of all of the innocent blood that's shed in our country. And just think about abortions, millions. And then you think about all the murders that go on and people get off on some lesser sentence, and how that there's not capital punishment taking place. Our country is filled with the shedding of innocent blood. So I don't care what economic policies you have. I don't care what political parties you have. This still is a factor that God will judge. There's no way a nation can escape this. And it doesn't matter. None of the other things are going to change it. God will judge innocent blood. He said he will do that. You go over to chapter 24, for example. This is after Manasseh even turned to the Lord and accepted the Lord, yet the innocent blood that he had shed was still there for God to judge. So here in 2 Kings 24, 3 and 4, surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. The Lord would not pardon. There's a judgment of God against the shedding of innocent blood. And so that's something that so many are just not counting on that is going to take place, but God's going to deal with it. And I just even shudder to think sometimes how that's going to work its way out in our country. Well, I want to go over at this point, as we look at verse 17 and 18, it talks about him dying now. But I want to go over to 2 Chronicles because this gives us a more detailed picture about him. In the 33rd chapter of 2 Chronicles, and beginning in verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 33, the Lord spake to Manasseh, to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns. Now use your imagination of what that would be. Taking somebody out there among the thorns. It wasn't to have a picnic. So it says he bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. So Manasseh, did repent and turn to the Lord. And God forgave him. God accepted him as a sinner. So you have his soul now being accepted. We know that it's because that Christ's death would cover the sins of Manasseh. This is possible. Now, what else did he do? After this, he built a wall without the city of David and on the west side of Gion in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, encompassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. So he did turn to the Lord, he did accept the Lord, and he did try to undo the things that he had done in his past. But his sins being forgiven personally did not eliminate the harvest of the sins he had done prior. And that's something to keep in mind. And we're going to deal with that just a little bit more at the end of our lesson. But back in our lesson again in 2 Kings 21, you now find Manasseh has died. Ammon, his son, now comes to reign. And it says in verse 19 that Ammon was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haraz of Jotba. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. He walked in all the way that his father walked in, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers, and walked not in the way of the Lord. So too little too late as far as Manasseh's change and turning back to God where his family was concerned, because they picked up on the evil ways that he had lived. And this is something to keep in mind, the influence that sin will have in the life of a person, even if they do get right with God later on. That influence has still been out there. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says that, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." Human nature will follow the worldly pattern that is there, preferably over following a person's faith. And we know that human nature itself is not geared to follow God. So any influence that it has, and certainly coming from the household, coming from a father, all the years and the evil that he had done, this was a tremendous influence upon his family. And so we see that Ammon chose to take up that lifestyle rather than to follow the end result of his father, who did get right with God in the end result of it. But it was little too late. The harvest of his evil is now upon the nation. It's upon his own family. And it's a terrible thing. So in verse 22, it talks about how that he too forsook the Lord. So this is, again, a reprobate mind. This is not a ignorant situation. And it's something that we all need to be very much aware of, that influence that we have upon our children, even though we may teach them what's right, they're going to look mainly at what we do and what we have done as what they're going to get for their takeaway about life. In 1 Samuel 3:13, it talks about Eli as a father. Eli himself was a godly man, but Eli did not restrain his sons as they took over the priesthood. He did not restrain them. He did not remove them. So you might say that Eli didn't address the fact that his children would go as far as they knew they could get by with. Now, this is something to keep in mind about kids. Human nature is that human nature will go as far as it knows it can get by with. And We have to draw a firm line. If we do not, they will work it to their advantage. And if we do not have a definite line for our children set, why then the children will keep pushing that, and they'll keep going as far as they can go. That's human nature. It's not something that any one child is different than others. It's just human nature. And that's why God says that we have to bring our children in subjection, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, we find that the servants of Ammon in verse 23 conspired against him and slew the king and his own house. He only reigned 2 years. The people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Ammon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. Think about all of the shock waves that go through a nation when there is even an assassination attempt. And yet, here was a completed assassination, and then the death of those who had slain the king. Not a good time in the nation at all, is it? I mean, it's very unsettled. And if you can just think about what's going on now, the rule of law has just been broken, so to speak. And I'm sure that there's a lot of things that is adding up that's making it a very difficult time here in this kingdom. And so Josiah now is made king in his stead. And we have Ammon being buried and Josiah reigning in his stead. And he was 8 years old when he began to reign. But you'll find that he was a person that chose to serve the Lord. Now, I want us to think about how we need to beware of sin as a church and as a congregation. God can and God does forgive the sins of people who truly repent and turn to him. Like Saul of Tarsus, God says, go thy way. He's a chosen vessel. And so as far as the east is from the west, God removes our sins from us. So it's not a problem for the blood of Christ to cover the sins as far as our soul is concerned, to where our soul can be justified, because our soul is justified on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, not on the merits of what we have done or have not done. But here's what we need to recognize. That does not mean, then, that God becomes obligated to bear the burden of the effects of that sin. And the effects of a sin of a person before they're saved can be lifelong effects. It can have effects on their children. It can have effects on their finances. It can have effects on their marriages, everything. That does not mean that since they get saved and God justifies their soul, that somehow now God's got to be responsible for taking care of all of their problems that they've created by their previous sins. Not so at all. So the effects of sin are still factors that play themselves out in the lives of people. And that's something a church has to recognize. Because sometimes people will come to a church, their life is a mess, and they will listen enough to figure out how that the church will recognize them having made a change of heart, and they will profess Christ as their Savior. Maybe they are saved, maybe they're not. But at that point, they may want Christian people, they may want the church to step in and change the effects of their previous sins, as if the church can maybe, you know, take over their problems. The church can take over their finances and help them out, and the church can do this and do that. No, we cannot do that. God doesn't do that. And it's going to be according to the faith of the person from that point out as to what the developments of their life will be. Individually, they can get the victory for their life moving forward. But a church must not think that we become responsible for the situations of a person just simply because they profess to have accepted Christ. We cannot become, and many churches do that. They have programs for this, and they have programs for that, and they have money set aside for this, and money set aside for that. That's not at all what the church's responsibility is. When the thief on the cross accepted Christ as his Savior, Christ didn't get him off the cross then. Nor did the Christian people, when they knew that the thief on the cross had accepted Christ, they didn't begin a campaign with the Roman government to try to get him off the cross because he'd accepted Christ. We have to reap the harvest of the things that we have done. We cannot push them off on anybody else or anyone else. So God's forgiveness doesn't reverse the circumstances brought on by sin. And circumstances brought on by sin can be very devastating. And so we must teach that up front, that a lot of people have in mind, well, you know, God's a forgiving God, and those are Christian people, they're forgiving people, so I'll just keep going on the way I'm going, and then if things really get tough, I'll turn back to God, and I'll call the preacher, and I'll go before the church and shed some tears, and then they can help me work all of this out and everything will be fine. It doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. We are individually responsible to God, and we cannot shove that responsibility off on someone else because of the good graces that other people might have. So the church must not be expected to act as if God's forgiveness now is an entitlement for them to receive special help for their circumstances. It's okay to help people out, but I'm saying this idea that once a person turns to God, then that somehow God becomes responsible to get them out of their problems, and the church becomes responsible to get them out of their problems. That's not so. That's not so at all. And people need to know up front that if I make a wreck of my life, I cannot shove that off on somebody else. I cannot shove it off on God. I cannot shove it off on a church. I cannot shove it off on people. I'm going to have to bear the burden of the life that I have chosen to live, even though God will forgive my sins against my soul, even though God will accept me, but it's going to be my faith from that point on that determines what happens. Me and God, not somebody else bearing their responsibility for the faults that I have and the many things I have done, and then thinking that I can push it off on somebody else.